Hey everybody, welcome to Boulder Creek Community Church Online. My name is Adam and one of the pastors there. Just want to welcome you. Thank you for taking time to tune in and check out this message. Hey, we're in the book of Revelation. We are studying all the way through the book of Revelation. And I'm the first to admit, I'm not the smartest guy in the room. Revelation may be the most difficult and controversial book to try to teach. And so I just want to encourage you that if there's something you think I'm leaving out or something you need clarification on or something that you might disagree with, man, don't hesitate to reach out. I'd love to connect, love to chat. And so you can get all my information on our website, bccchurch.org. Also, just want to remind those of you who live within driving distance of our church, man, we'd love to have you come in person. We have two live services. One at 9:15 a.m. We just moved the time 15 minutes ahead this week, 9:15 a.m. and 11 a.m. And at our 11 a.m. Service, we have a ministry for kids from birth to fifth grade. And also, you can go to our website. We have stuff for youth, both middle school and high school that happen during the week as well as Sunday afternoon. But if you are in the area, we'd love for you to come and visit us in person. And so let me say a prayer, and then we're going to jump right into Revelation chapter 5. Today, the subtitle is The Conquering Lamb. The Conquering Lamb. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. God, just help me to convey what it is that your spirit wants to teach us and do in us through this chapter. Thank you for your word. Though it may be difficult to understand, God, it is still your living word. It is able to pierce bone and marrow, able to convict, to comfort, to bring truth, to bring hope, to bring light. And so God, I pray for every person that's listening to this message, whatever they're struggling with, whatever's going on in their life, whatever they're wrestling with or dealing with, God, just speak right into their present situation. Give them courage and give them the faith to continue to endure patiently this broken, fallen world that we live in. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week I said that it's really important as we study the book of Revelation that we remember what Alistair Begg said. The plain things are the main things and the main things are the plain things. So what I want to do is I want to read chapter 5 for you. And it's not a long chapter, 14 verses. But I want you to think as I read this chapter, what is the plain thing and the main thing? And so let's go ahead and jump in and read Revelation chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw, and that comes up over and over, I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is able to break the seals and open the scroll. But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept, that is John, because no one was found who was worthy. No one was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. And then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." And then John turns. Now notice, he's told to look. There's a lion, and now he's going to turn. Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell before the lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain. With your blood you purchased for God persons, listen to this, from every tribe and every language and every people and every nation. You have made them to be a kingdom of priests to serve our God, and they will reign on earth. And then I looked and heard. Notice, he looked and then he heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And in a loud voice, they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him that is the Lamb who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen, so be it." And the elders fell down and worshiped. So what is the main thing? If the plain thing is the main thing and the main thing is the plain thing, what is the main thing in this chapter? Well, this is how I see it. We see in this scene a Lamb who is the central and centering figure in all of creation. It is the one who is worthy to be praised. There are some interesting things happening in our culture today, especially within the church in America. Listen to this. There's a couple of guys, they're YouTube sensations. They make something like $30 million on their YouTube channels. One guy named is Rhett McLaughlin, he's 43, and Link Neal, who's 42 years old. After being missionaries and Campus Crusade, that is crew, staff members, they have recently walked away from their faith. Another guy named Josh Harris, some of you might be familiar with him. He's now 46 years old. He was the best-selling author and pastor of a megachurch. He wrote a book at 20 years old that just went off the charts. He was then hired by a megachurch in D.C., which he was appointed to eventually replace the senior pastor. He ended up doing that at 30 years old, and by the time he was 44 years old, he had not only abandoned his faith, he divorced his wife, walked away from his career as a pastor. And this is what he said. He's finally getting honest with himself about God. Jonathan Steingart is 37 years old. He's the frontman of a well-known Christian band called Hawk Nelson. He recently posted on Instagram the reasons he no longer believes in God. He went from a pastor's kid raised in a religious home to Christian music icon while his beliefs were unraveling at the core. And by their own accounts, these folks not only grew up in church, they had a faith that was based on a church culture, whatever that might have been. They were taught right from wrong. They were taught how to be reasonable and use logic. They were even given apologetical arguments. But what seems to be missing in every one of these cases, and they represent a huge movement of people moving away from evangelical Christian churches. They're not all abandoning their faith, but what seems to be consistent, at least in these three accounts, is that in every case, a personal encounter with a real God who loves them seems to be missing. See, there are at least two ways to approach reading the scriptures. The first one is for information. In other words, it's about controlling the process. It's about data analysis and synthesis. It's about mastering the text. And so many of us who went to Bible college learned how to do this. We learned about eschatology and hermeneutics and homiletics and all kinds of things. But it's about approaching the Bible to solve our problems, answer our questions. And while this is important and necessary, it is insufficient for spiritual growth. In fact, This approach alone to Scripture can actually be detrimental to our souls. Now, there's another way that is imperative when we approach the Scriptures, not just for information, and we're really good at that in the West. We're good at holding God's Word at arm's length and analyzing it, looking at it from all different angles. And this is really relevant to our study in Revelation, because this is a controversial book. It is a book with many different views as to what is going to happen at the end times. And if we spend all of our time in analysis and synthesis, we may miss the main thing, the main point. And so we must, and this is the harder part, and this is why a lot of people don't do it, we must approach the Scriptures not just for information, but also for the purposes of formation. That is, that Christ might be formed in us. See, when we approach the Scriptures for formation, we're not just doing data and analysis. We're not just trying to decipher what the Hebrew means or what the Greek means, but we are also looking to encounter a real God who is alive and who can be encountered through the living Word of God. And so it's about mastering the text. It's not about mastering the text, but about letting the text master you and I. What we see here in Revelation is an invitation to encounter a God as He is, not as we would perceive Him to be. We all come to God, and this is important, we all come to God with false perceptions, distorted understandings of who God is and who we are and who God is for us. It reminds me of when I was a kid and first went to Neptune's Kingdom here in Santa Cruz. And one of the things I always love to find are those goofy, distorted, funhouse mirrors. You know what I'm talking about? That you stand before that mirror and you are stretched out or you're squatted and stuffed. But it is a distorted image of yourself. And here's the reality. We all have those distorted images of ourselves. We have those distorted images of God as well. And so as we study the Revelation, our goal is to understand fully who God is and who He is for us. I love what Michael Gorman said, one of the commentators I'm reading. He says, Revelation provides us with a complete deconstruction and reconstruction of our understanding of God, our understanding of power, and our understanding of victory. See, it's not Caesar for these First Testament, these first century readers, but it is the slaughtered lamb. He is the Lord of all. He is the one with all power and wealth and glory and honor and praise. And so the plain thing is the main thing, and the main thing is the plain thing. But I also said last week, if you listened in, that it's not what happens next as we read through the book of Revelation. It isn't necessarily chronological or linear. So it's not about what happens next, but it's about what John sees next or what he hears next. And I want to point out to you four things that John sees in chapter 5. And the first thing that we see, that he sees, is a scroll. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll, and here's the important part, with writing on both sides, and sealed with seven seals. Now remember, Revelation is about revealing. It's about unveiling. Apocalypse is not about death and destruction. It's about exposing. It's about unveiling. And come back next week if you want to find out what is written on these scrolls. But we're not going to find out until we get to chapter 6. And so the question is, what is being unveiled? What is being revealed? Well, we get some hints as we look back into the Hebrew Scriptures. For example, Daniel chapter 12. Daniel is visited by an angel and he's told, listen to the words, that the words on the scroll are shut up and sealed until the end of time. And so Daniel has this encounter with this angel and he has a scroll and there's writing on it. And Daniel is interested, he's curious, what is in this writing? And as the angel begins to describe what the scroll says and what it means, this is what Daniel says. I heard, but I did not understand. And I just love that, because here's Daniel, such an amazing pillar of faith, a hero of the faith, and he doesn't understand. And so we cannot be too hard on ourselves as we read the scriptures. Yeah, they are difficult at times, but that doesn't mean we give up. That doesn't mean we walk away. That doesn't mean we dismiss them, but we continue to wrestle and we continue to wait and we continue to learn. So the angel would then say this to Daniel, "Go your way, Daniel, because the words are rolled up and sealed until the end, till the time of the end." And so this scroll that is in this scene in Revelation 5, is this the end of the time? Is this when what was hidden long ago during the time of Daniel will now be uncovered, will now be unveiled? But there's also another interesting Hebrew scripture that we should look out to try to understand what this scroll represents, and that is in Jeremiah 32. Now, let me give you the historical context. Jerusalem is being besieged by the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar and his army, and they are about to go under. And Jeremiah has been warning, he's been prophesying all along, repent. But now it's clear that they are going to be done and over with. And now he's trying to inspire in them hope. Many of you are going to live. Even the king will not be killed. He will live, and his punishment will be carried out by Nebuchadnezzar over time, but he will not be killed in this besiege. And so what's interesting is that Jeremiah's uncle comes to him to sell him a plot of land, because Jeremiah is the next in line to inherit, or who has the right to purchase this land. Now, when your city is being besieged by a very powerful enemy, it is not the best time to buy property. I mean, think about it. It's like buying a house on August 16th, 2020. Days before the fires, the CZU fires, destroyed thousands of structures in the San Lorenzo Valley. And so imagine buying a house right before the CZU fires and then learning that your house was one of the houses that was destroyed. But even, and this is the point, this is exactly what Jeremiah is doing, but this is the point, even as the God's people are being punished by God, he gives them a promise that one day they will return, God's people will return to this city. And he does that by physical demonstration of Jeremiah in all the legal fashion of the day, purchasing with a scroll the deed to this land. He signed it, it was verified, and get this, it was sealed and put away. And whoever eventually, 70 years later, one of Jeremiah's descendants owned that land, he got a killer deal. He scored big. But all of that is to convey the point that this scroll represents something that was hidden, is now being unveiled, and it's likely that this scroll represented a deed. And here's the thing about deeds in ancient history. They were written, all the details of the sale was printed on the inside of the scroll, and on the outside it was summarized or titled as to what was inside the scroll, and then it was sealed for security. Now there's an important analogy going on here, and I don't want you to miss this. This is really important. See, the world and all that is in it was created and designed by God in perfect order. And we see that in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. We see perfection. We see perfect intimacy between Adam and Eve, and between Adam and Eve and God, and perfect harmony between Adam and Eve and nature and creation. And it's all functioning in a beautiful, orderly way. And then, and I like the way Dan Kimball says it, in chapter 3 of Genesis, an atomic bomb went off. When Adam and Eve sinned against God, it brought disorder and disunity between the man and the woman. It brought a disconnection between the man and the woman and their heavenly Father. And it also, and we often miss this, it also brought destruction and decay and disorder to the world that we live in. In fact, Romans 8 puts it this way. It says that all of creation groans and is subject to decay and to frustration. And listen to this, creation today, right now, waits eagerly for our redemption. That is the purchase, the reclaiming of ourselves to God. And so we experience today in our world, we experience disorder, we experience death, decay, disease, natural disasters, and more. And so the Bible also tells us, keep that in mind, the Bible also tells us that when that atomic bomb went off, and we are still experiencing the fallout of that atomic bomb that went off in Genesis chapter 3, we also see that the world, the reign and the rule of the world, was given over to Satan. He is known as the prince of the and the power of the air. He that is the ruler, the reigning ruler on planet Earth. And so we are currently living now, you and I, in enemy territory. We are living under tyrannical rule. But here's the point. In this scene in Revelation 5, God holds the deed. God holds the deed, the scroll, if you will, and it's perfectly and completely sealed now. But when the time comes, when the time is right, and we're going to see that in chapter 6, he's going to reclaim what is rightfully his. And he is the one who is worthy to break the seven seals. And this is exciting. The anticipation is building here. But not only did John see a scroll, look at what he sees next. He sees a mighty angel. No description. Just that he's mighty. He's strong. There's a good case that this could be the very same angel that David encountered, Michael the archangel. But listen to what he said. Who is able, this is the angel speaking, who is able to break the seals and open the scroll? But no one, and this is important, no one, not Caesar, no power that has ever existed, no one in heaven, no angel, not even Michael himself, no one on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. And listen to John's reaction. I wept and I wept. This is a guttural, full body just weeping because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or even to look inside. And the question I have is, why is John weeping? Why is he weeping? And I think it's because he must know what is in the scroll. See, as long as the scroll is unopened, sin continues to reign. Christians continue to live under this oppressive tyranny. There's suffering, there's injustice, there's death, decay, disease, natural disasters, disorder. And there continues to be no ultimate triumph for believers. No new heaven and earth. No future inheritance. No hope for you and I. I love the way David says it in many of the Psalms. You'll see him express things like this. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I bear pain in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all day long? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? And you and I know exactly what that feels like. You and I know what it's like to have seasons or moments of despair and heartache and loss. And there just seems to be no hope for you and I. But then look what happens next. John is rebuked. This is a command. It's in the Greek, it's in the imperative, which means stop crying. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep." His weeping was not necessary in this scene. Now, there is a time to weep. I love what Thessalonians says. It says that we weep. You and I, we weep because we live in a broken world, because we experience death and decay and disorder and disease and all kinds of destruction and disaster. But we do not weep as those who have no hope. And that's why this scene in Revelation is so important, because it inspires hope in you and I. And so there is a time to weep, but this is not one of those times. And so this elder says to him, "See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." And we get more hyperlinks into the Hebrew scriptures. For example, in Genesis 49, we learn that Jacob, who blessed his sons, put his hand on Judah and essentially said that he is a little lion, a little cub, and that promised through Judah there would be a lineage of kings who would always sit on the throne. But we see it throughout the Hebrew scriptures is that these kings fail over and over and over and over until the one, the Lion of Judah, Jesus, is born. He is the king who never fails. But then we also see this allusion to Isaiah chapter 11, where Jesus is referred to the Root of David. And this is affirming the prophetic words that the descendant of David would be Israel's conquering Messiah. And so we have this fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy in the Lion of Judah and the Root of David. But then I want you to see what happens next, because John hears what the elder has to say. But then as he turns and looks, he's expecting to see a lion, maybe something very powerful, very strong, but instead what he sees is a lamb. "Then I saw a lamb." And the contrast here of the lion and the lamb is really, really important to understand. Listen to how he describes it: "Looking as if it had been slain, but standing." And notice where he's standing: at the center of the throne. And then he sits on the throne. This is the same place of honor that is attributed to Yahweh in chapter 4. Now, the two seem radically different, and that's important. That's part of the narrative. That's part of the literary genius of the scriptures. The power and strength of the lion and the weakness and vulnerability of the lamb. It's meant to be a stark contrast, but it's also meant to be a new way of seeing God. Not as a militaristic, nationalistic Messiah, but as a suffering. As a suffering, sacrificial servant. Going forward, and this is really important, going forward in the rest of the Revelation, as we see the seals broken and the trumpets, and we see all this disaster taking place, all this judgment taking place, it's really, really imperative that going forward that we see everything through the lens of the Lamb that was slain. See, this is the central and centering image of Revelation, the conquering Lamb. I love the way Richard Hayes puts it. He says, "This scene discloses the central mystery of the apocalypse. God overcomes the world, but not through a show of force, but through the suffering and death of Jesus, the faithful witness." And we need to remember that this image of the Lamb, even as we look at the coming judgments. And by the way, as followers of the Lamb, we are also to take up our cross, to live a life that is of service and of sacrifice. Our victory is won when we too live according to the way of the Lamb. It reminds me of that scene when Jesus is arrested in the garden and Peter takes out his sword and Jesus says to him, "Put that sword away." Christians throughout history have sadly misread and misunderstood this, to the shame and the detriment of the reputation of the church. You go all the way back to the 3rd century and you have Constantine, who apparently had this dream, and he saw Peter with a flaming sword, and he describes it as his conversion. I think that he saw that Christians were winning the day, and he might as well join the winning side. But nevertheless, from that point on, as the emperor of the Roman Empire, it was by the sword that he both defended and defeated the enemies of Rome and expanded his empire. And as the empire then went from probably about 10% Christian to now maybe 90%, because when the emperor converts to Christianity, you either conform or suffer. We then see what someone described as a thousand-year experiment of the church having both political and financial power. And it's my belief that the church is at its best when it doesn't have political and financial power. We have stories, even in America, of Native Americans sitting in prison cells, in jail cells, with priests pouring water, buckets of water on them, declaring that they are now Christianized, baptized into the church. Much evil, unfortunately, has been done in the name of Jesus, but here's what is certain. The sword has never been the way of the Lamb. Even when Jesus was arrested, as I said, Peter put away the sword. Now look again at the Lamb, because it's more than just the Lamb that we're seeing. We see that he's slain, but he's standing. He's victorious. He may be slain, but he's victorious. He may be bearing the marks of the cross, but he is victorious. We see that he's at the center, signifying the preeminence of the Lamb in all of creation. You got to picture this scene, that there are these concentric circles with the four living creatures, the 24 elders, the multitude of angels that we'll see here in a few minutes, the multitudes of Christians from every tribe, every nation, every tongue. And it's these concentric circles, and they are all focused on the throne where the Lamb sits. We see that this Lamb has seven horns, signifying his complete authority. We see him with seven eyes, signifying the complete or sevenfold Spirit of God that is sent out into all the earth. That is the completeness of the Spirit who knows all and sees all. And if you remember, as we went through the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, every single one of the churches, it is said, I know. Jesus said, I know. He knows because he sees. And then watch the chain reaction that happens. We see first the 24 living creatures and 24 elders fall down before him, which is a perfectly appropriate response in the presence of the Lamb. We see that the 24 elders are holding harps. I find it interesting that in Revelation 5, we see angels and we see harps, but we do not see angels with harps. And then there are these golden bowls, and this is so beautiful because these golden bowls, we're told, are the prayers of God's people. I just absolutely love this. He hears our prayers. Even when our prayers seem to go unanswered, he is collecting our prayers. He knows our prayers. He sees our plight. And he puts those prayers in a very special, in a very precious place. And so don't give up praying. He hears you, and he knows the cries of your hearts. And then they sang a new song. By the way, there are five songs, or five times where someone is worshiping the throne, he who sits on the throne. This is the only time of the five that is mentioned that they are singing. And so I've come to the conclusion that the rest of the time that they are rapping. There must be rap in heaven. Well, you can do with that whatever you want. But here's what they're saying as they're singing this new song. You are worthy. You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals. Why? Because this is what made him worthy. You were slain. You were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and every language and every people and every nation. Notice this beautiful scene of multicultural, multiracial worship of the Lamb. And guess what? There will be both Democrats and Republicans in heaven, and we will be worshiping the Lamb alongside them. All of those things that divide us as humans, all those things that cause us to separate ourselves and become tribal, those who are called, we will come together in all of our beauty and all of our differences in the utter praise and glory of the Lamb. And then he says this, you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on earth. Here is that theme once again. And it starts all the way back in the book of Genesis, where you and I, not you and I, but Adam and Eve were created, and they were created to reign with God, to reign over all of the creation, all of the animal kingdom, all of the birds in the sky, all of the fish in the sea, all of the plants. They were to reign with God until that atomic bomb went off. But I want you to notice two real important things here. I want you to notice that it says that he purchased. By his blood, he purchased us. And this idea of being purchased is of going to the market and purchasing something. What was once the seller's is now yours, the buyer's. One scholar says, imagine a slave market, if you will. And what was previously owned by someone else is now owned by God. Or as Peter puts it, purchased not with gold or silver, but with the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb without spot or blemish. And this is likely what the scroll represented. The return to what we see in the first two chapters of Genesis. But we will see next week. We will see next week what that means as that scroll gets opened and each of those seals get broken. And so come back next week and we will find out if the coronavirus pandemic was one of those six scrolls. But this idea of being purchased is so important to embrace. You and I were enslaved to sin. We were enemies of God. We were far from God. But because of his blood, because we put our trust in him, he purchased us. We are now under the ownership of Jesus. In fact, because of that ownership, we are told in Scripture how we live our lives matter. For example, in 1 Corinthians 6:20, and this is in the context of sexual purity or sexual immorality, he says, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price, and that price was the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. In the next chapter, Paul is arguing about your state in life, and he's talking about being slave or being a free person and how it's much better to be free. We see the very first unraveling of slavery right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And Paul tells them, you were bought at a price. The blood of the Lamb, you were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of human beings. Rather be slaves of God. But then he says that we are to be a kingdom of priests. This is an identity statement. We are priests. And there's some implications because of that. One, the implication is that we have direct access to God. Peter emphasizes this in his little letter. He says that we are a royal priesthood. We see this in 1 Peter 2:5. We see this in 1 Peter 2:9. We see this back in Revelation chapter 1, verse 6. And we see this right here in chapter 5, verse 10. I love the way Martin Luther put it. And again, in context, he is referring to the Roman church, which is also the Roman Empire, which is also the power politically and financially in all of Europe. And this is what he said, Martin Luther. He pointed out in his little writing called Babylonian Captivity of the Church. We'll get to that Babylonian metaphor later on in Revelation, but just for your sake right now, Babylonia represented the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of Satan himself. Peter talks about the kingdom of Babylon referring to Rome. And so he says this, all we who are Christians are priests. And no believer has greater access to the Creator than any other. Now think about it. You have direct access to Jesus. You have direct access to the Heavenly Father through Jesus. But this also carries with it some other implications. It carries with it a sense of responsibility that we are to serve Him. We are not just to live for Him, but to serve Him. A priest served as mediators between God and God's people. And there's a sense in where through our prayers and through our words and through the way we love our neighbor, that we are mediators between them and God. And it may be that God is wanting to reveal Himself to someone in your life. And so John sees the scroll. He sees a mighty angel. He sees a lamb. But then finally, he sees all of creation worshiping the Lamb. And remember, this isn't a scene that we are just observing. We are invited into this scene. We are invited to both grieve with John, to weep with John, but also to move from weeping to singing a new song, to worshiping the Lamb. And John says, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. One scholar says that this is a symbol of a military unit under perfect discipline and control. Another says this is a poetic way of saying there were a lot of angels. And they encircled the throne of the living creatures and the elders. And in a loud voice, notice it's always loud in heaven. And they were saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power. It might be a lamb, but it doesn't mean weakness. But he's able to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Notice seven terms symbolizing the fullness of praise and of worship of the Lamb. And then I heard every creature in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying to him who sits on the throne, referring to chapter 4, we see God, we see this theophany, this manifestation of God, and to the Lamb in chapter 5, where we see a Christophany, a manifestation of Jesus. And to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. So be it. Let it be that all of creation worships the Lamb. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Now here's your homework for this week. Enter into this scene. Don't just allow this to be information that fills your head, but allow it to be something that shapes and molds and forms your heart into the likeness of Jesus. Enter into the scene. Don't just be an observer, but participate in it. So I want to encourage you this week to find some time in your schedule and sit and let Christian music or let creation take a walk or let the Word of God or let silence just flood your heart and mind with this scene where all of creation, everything that is in the earth, in heaven, under the earth, under the seas, is focused on the Lamb worshiping the Lamb. Let that love, let that power of what the Lamb has done for you radically change your heart and mind. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. And I just pray, God, that for all of us who are listening to this message, that we would be moved to enter into this scene and to encounter a living, beautiful, powerful, worthy God who is also a Lamb, who humbled himself incredibly, who humbled himself to the point of allowing himself to be humiliated on a cross. And yet we find great hope in that, because he did not remain on that cross. He did not remain in the tomb, but he resurrected from the dead. And even now he sits on the throne as the slain Lamb, fully worthy of all power, of wealth, of glory and honor and praise. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys. Have a wonderful week, and I hope you'll join us next time.